Let me see. James 3. Please stand if you would. I'm going to read the text. James 3, verses 13 to 18. I'm reading from New American Standard. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good holy or beautiful behavior, his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, or literally the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Will you pray with me? Our great God and Savior, we beseech you now. We have gathered together in thy name. We have sung the songs of Zion. We have prayed. We have given up offerings as tokens of our dependence and your provision to us. And now we gather together under your word. We ask, O Lord, that as we hear it, that you would grant to us the wisdom from above, that we'd be able to push aside the clutter that we've brought in here, the clutter that's in our heart, the ambitions, the goals that we've arbitrarily set that interfere with pursuing you, for some, the sense of failure that makes us fear to come close to you and to others. For a number, perhaps, there's even unrepentant sin, a finger pointing at everyone else, and a failure to see their own sin in your sight. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us from above the wisdom of God. We ask, Lord, that we would seek it more than silver or gold. Like Solomon granted anything he could possibly want on the face of the earth, who chose wisdom, we pray, Lord, that we would choose the wisdom of God, that it would be our most precious commodity. Not just data, but knowing you, living lives that are pleasing to you, knowing Christ and having all the benefit of having him as our Savior and Lord. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. I love snow. Maybe it's because I was raised in Texas and we didn't see it very much. Doesn't matter when or where. When I see snow, I glory in the work of God. It's just good to stoke up the fire and just sit back and make that day a special day. One year, Rhonda and I were at my parents' lake home in Lake Winnsboro, Texas, out in East Texas. We woke up one morning and we looked out, and I just said, beautiful. Looking out this big picture window, looking out in the lake, the pine trees, and it had snowed. In fact, more accurately, it was ice. That's what they get down there. But it just was just a wonderland, and it was wonderful. Rhonda asked before we drove back to Dallas, do you think we'll be all right? And I said, sure. It'll be beautiful. No problem at all. So we began our 1.5 hour back to Dallas. A trip back to Dallas. 6 hours later, we pulled up in the driveway, white knuckled. There were new grip marks in the steering wheel. The ice and the wind, the cars that had been careening. In fact, there were so many accidents, it looked like a war zone all the way down that highway. Oncoming traffic doing 180s. trucks weaving in and out. My life passed before my eyes. There was no verse that I did not claim, no sin that I did not confess before God. Tony Bennett may have left his heart in San Francisco, but we left our bladders, our stomachs, our kidneys on the highway between Lake Winnsboro and Dallas. In fact, Texans just simply do not know anything about driving in snow. They see it. It's so rare. They just, yahoo, jump in the car and go. You know, and it is just awful. In fact, if I could write a book on that, it would be Texans on Ice, Apocalypse Now. From a distance, snow, the ice, it looks gorgeous. When you're in a nice log cabin, looking out on the lake and the pine trees. But when you get up close, and those sort of under those conditions, it's very different. People are like that. I think people are like that. I think that from a distance, they look wonderful, well-dressed, nice smile, friendly, everything under control. But often when you get really close, it's awful. It's messy. It's treacherous and sometimes even deadly. James speaks about the life that comes out of wisdom, and he calls it the beautiful life, the good life, in verse 13. Those who are wise in the meekness of wisdom, let them show by their holy life, their beautiful life. I've been talking about wisdom, and we're concluding this section here that I've camped on. I hope it's been a benefit to you. James, we talked about the wisdom from below, and now I want to look at the wisdom that's from above in verse 17 and 18. You'll notice, by the way, as he gives all of these characteristics, primarily his focus is not just to give you a comprehensive view of wisdom, but wisdom as it pertains to our relationships with others. That's just like James. Partly because that's his passion. You see it all the way through the book, caring for others, godliness, and caring and meeting needs and so on, and how you speak with others. So it's not surprising to us that he defines wisdom in terms of relationship. The other thing, though, is that many people can think they're wise when they're reclusive. They can think they're growing in the wisdom of God, but you put them in relationships. You put them into a marriage, the great sanctifier. And God says, oh, it's not enough. We'll give you some children. We'll sanctify you even more. And put them in those relationships. Give them some close friends. And then the real issue, the real test of whether they have the wisdom from above or wisdom from below, or to the degree that they have the wisdom from above, you know, is made known. Look at verse 17. He gives us seven characteristics of the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that God must give. He says, first of all, that it is pure. Notice he says first, pure. What he means is that it's foundational. It is a priority. He's talking about holiness from the heart, an uncontaminated heart. A heart that is uncontaminated by worldliness. A heart that's uncontaminated by sensuality, by pride, by ambition, by materialism, by anger. The wisdom from above produces a purity of motives and thoughts. It's a holy life from the inside. Can you imagine, just for a moment, at dusk, walking in on a room where there's a man on the floor? He's praying, and you look and you see he's muscular. He's good looking. You look at him, and you look over, and your eyes look over to the right, and you see there's a shepherd's crook. You look at that shepherd's crook and realize that's a crook in which this man killed a lion, killed a bear. Your eyes cast around the rest of the room, and you look and you see this sword. It is a big sword. And you realize it was a weapon of perhaps the most powerful warrior on the earth at that time. And this guy on the floor has killed him. And you hear him pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. What would you think? What kind of man is this? That's a purity of heart. purity of heart is the man or woman who reads their Bible. Their nose is in the text constantly, and you see them close it. And they go to their knees, and they bow their head, and they say, "Oh God, deal with me. Unite my heart. Make my heart focus that I might fear thy name. Oh God, whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Early will I seek thee." That's what purity of heart is. Secondly, the wisdom from above. Not only pure of heart, but it says it's peaceable. Verse 17, then peaceable. The word Greek word for peaceable here is an interesting word. We get our name, Irene, from this. Irene is the name, is the Greek word peaceable. If we have any Irenes in here, first, middle name. It means sweetness, not harsh. Peace-loving. The kind of person that's not unnecessarily controversial or contentious. They know how to get along. One of the things I'm repenting of in my own life is I realize that how contentious at times I am, and I've struggled with it, and I need the wisdom from above. I confessed to the leadership here recently that when it comes to the grace of God, I love the concept of the sovereign grace of God as it shows up in Scripture. But how often I had taught that in a legalistic way. It became like a boxing match where someone that tends to be, you know, Arminian in their thinking, that I would just work and work and work the text and just box them, just beat them up, just, you know, give them no place to turn, you know, until finally they're just right in a corner, pummeled to death. Can't you see the grace of God? How much God loves you? You know, and it's just like, good night. You know, a relentlessness. You know, not necessarily faithfulness to Scripture, but legalistic grace. Can you believe it? Legalistic grace. We can teach the gospel legalistically with harshness. There's no love. That's not a peaceable person. You know what I mean? It can show up in other ways. You know, it's the guy who goes out of here. You just see him, you know, 10 feet in front of his wife. Get in the car. You know, get the kids. Come on. Hurry up, we got to get to Thomas' house before all the Mennonites get there and eat up all the food. You know, they got here this morning, you know, getting the kids here, we're going to worship God. You know, and you're just like, good night. God says we're to be peaceable, peaceable in our marriages, peaceable in our relationship with our children, peaceable with our neighbors. Interesting enough, when God speaks about making peace, He gives an urgency to it. An urgency. In other words, it's never something you're to take haphazardly. You're to pursue it. Listen to these verses. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4. Make every effort to do that which leads to peace and mutual edification. Romans 14. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. Romans 12. Pursue peace with all men. The little word there, pursue, is the word persecute. It's the word that's translated persecute elsewhere in the Bible. To persecute somebody. When Paul was persecuting others, he'd go anywhere, any place, any time, up a street, down an alley, whatever it was, to find them, to incarcerate them. God says you need to pursue peace with other people just that same way. That's the wisdom from above. It's peaceable. Also, it's gentle. See the verse, third one? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. It's kind. It is considerate. Oh, it chooses to help and puts others before yourself. I've told you, I think I told you some years ago, when I was in seminary, there was a professor there, very wealthy man. He had an inheritance and came from a wealthy family. And he had a beautiful, beautiful home. And the first year students he would invite over, you know, to eat at the beginning of the school year. And the way it was laid out in this beautiful home is that he'd had this room that was just a gorgeous room, and it had one of those real Persian rugs. You know, the ones that they're talking about, let's see, five digits, you know, 10,000, 20,000. That was incredible. I mean, you get in there and you go, ooh. And here on one side was just where the food was being served, but everybody would get their plates, and then they would walk out of the room and they would go out somewhere. And it was just just really plush. Well, while this was going on, a student, a first-year student, had grabbed his plate, gotten his food, and he's walking out, and he bumped into somebody, and the food went to the floor. Just, you know, I mean, everybody, oh! You know, and professors on the other side of the room, and a friend of mine saw this. He saw this guy, and he looked at the prof, and the prof saw what was going on, and he knew this kid, this youngster would just be absolutely mortified. And he had a plate in his hand, and the moment he saw it happen, he looked, and he dumped his plate on his $10,000, $20,000 rug. You know, and he reached down, and as he was, and everybody saw his stuff hit the floor, and they look around and go, boy, everything's dropping today. You know, and as he reached down to pick it up, he looked up, and he looked up at the student, and he said out loud, "You see, it could happen to anyone." That's generous. That's love. That's wisdom from above. You know, I imagine what Christ is going to do when he takes this guy. I want to tell you, folks, what happened here. Here's a man who loves people and used things. When many people had it the other way around, they use people and love things. You know, our culture has just blinded us. This is gentleness. Gentleness, by the way, is also thinking good of everyone, thinking good of every man, as the Bible commands us. You know, anybody who here knows Michael Card is? Well, who knows Michael Card? You ought to. He's one of the associate pastors here. He sings to us all the time. Michael Card. I heard him speaking one day, and he was talking about William Lane, a seminary prof, who wrote an excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark, by the way. And Lane mentored Michael Carr. And Carr was describing Lane as this, who, by the way, he just went to be with the Lord. Lane is just this very gentle scholar who really had no guile at all in his heart. And Lane, because of where he worked, because he was working at essentially a non-Christian institution, everyone around him just was so filled with this maneuvering and backbiting and criticisms and stuff like that. And Michael Carr was saying that what amazed him was that Lane couldn't understand why people are this way. It doesn't. And you hear what he said. He couldn't understand it. It's not like he didn't get himself involved with it. It's not that he was, you know, defending himself and they're accusing me wrongly. He simply couldn't understand that people would be that way. And Card says, "Now me, I'm shrewd. You know, I know exactly why those people are doing those things. You know, I know why they're that way." And what Card was doing was willingly admitting his own sin. We think we're shrewd. Like, I know what's going on inside your heart, Wingo. And the only reason I could possibly know that is because I've got the same thing in my own heart. I'm a guile man, a guileful man, not guileless. And when we sit there and we're criticizing people, all this is indicative. The only way you could possibly know that, when you're sitting there saying, not thinking good of every man, it's because you know what's in your own heart. It's indicative of what's down here. Do you understand? That's what this verse, when it speaks about being gentle, it's people who are guileless. People who look and they do think, you know, I don't mean that they're stupid and if someone sins that they can't see what's there. But they don't imagine things that are wrong, you know, about other people. They don't assume guilt. That's what it means to be gentle. Fourth thing, I love this one, reasonable. Wisdom from above is reasonable. Some of your texts read, willing to yield. It's a great word. It means willingness to be persuaded. Willingness, you're open to reason. Now, it doesn't mean easily persuaded. Like if someone just walks up and says, well, this is, you know, this other thing is true, and you just, oh, okay. And, you know, just wishy-washy every time, you know, some new thing comes down the pike. But what it means is a willingness to listen, to change your mind, Now, you can do that, and biblically, what it would speak is that, you know, I'm often accused of being, since I'm a conservative, I'm considered, you know, bigoted and narrow-minded. And I say, I'm not bigoted and narrow-minded. You know, I'm willing to change my mind if you can show me that it's in here. I'm absolutely open. If it's in here, I really, really, really want to change. That's one way. That's one way of being reasonable. If it's really here, I want to change. That's the heart attitude I need to have. If you can be demonstrated from here, no problem. In that sense, I'm not narrow-minded at all. But when it comes to relationships, reasonableness is that you are approachable. Do you know what I mean? Like if your wife comes to you and tells you that you have a problem, she knows she'll be safe in saying it. That's what a reasonable person is. If your husband approaches you and says, you have a weakness, he knows he'll be safe. You have friends who know you really well, and it's safe. They know they're going to get a listening ear, reasonable, a listening ear, if they have something to say to you, that there's a problem. You want to know if you're reasonable? If you have that kind of wisdom from above, you can be able to go to one of your best friends or your spouse and say, without my being defensive, without my skirting it, can you tell me weaknesses that I have? That's wisdom from above. By the way, you see the beauty of this? Why he calls it beautiful? That kalos, that the, you know, let him show by your good behavior. You know, the gentleness of wisdom. You see the loveliness of it all? Ever told you about the Fido dog food company? Ever told you about that? You know, this Fido, you've never heard that story, you know, where the president's talking to the sales force and he says, who's got the best packaging? And they all, we do! Who's got the best advertisement? We do! Who's got the best sales force? We do! So why are we 17 out of 19 dog food companies? You know, and some guy sitting in the back who's a new salesman blurts out, because dogs don't like it. The evangelical church, sometimes it's just like that. You know, who's got a sure word from God? We do! Who's got an intercessor in heaven? We do! Who's got a sure eternal salvation and every loss? We do! So why are non-Christians not drawn to us? Because they don't like us. All too often they see us and they know us all too well. And they don't like us. Because they don't see the wisdom from above. We're just like them. We need to pray that God will make us like these characteristics that are here. Notice the next one. Full of mercy and good fruit. Again, back at verse 17. People who have been granted the mercy of God, having received it, we love mercy and we show mercy. Let me read something to you about mercy. In Red China, I'm reading right out of the article. In Red China, a pastor and two Christian girls were sentenced to death by the communists. As on many other occasions in church history, the persecutors mocked them. They promised to release the pastor if he would shoot the girls. He accepted. The girls waited in the prison yard for the announced execution. A fellow prisoner who watched this scene from his prison cell described their faces as pale but beautiful beyond belief, infinitely sad but sweet. Humanly speaking, they were fearful, but they decided to submit to death rather than renounce their faith. Then, flanked by guards, the executioner came with a revolver in his hands. It was their own pastor. The girls whispered to each other, then bowed respectfully before their pastor. And then one of them said, before being shot by you, we wish to thank you heartily for what you have meant to us. You baptized us. You taught us the way to eternal life. You gave us holy communion with the same hand that now has the gun. May God reward you for all the good you have done us. You also taught us that Christians are sometimes weak and commit terrible sins, but they can be forgiven again. When you regret what you are about to do, do not despair like Judas, but repent like Peter. God bless you, and remember that our last thought was not one of indignation against your failure. Everyone passes through hours of darkness. We die with gratitude. They bowed again. They knew it was the Lord who had provided that suffering should come when they would feel it the most in the betrayal of their pastor. The pastor's heart was hardened. He shot the girls. And afterwards, he himself was shot by the communists. You and I need to realize how little we believe and understand the love and the mercy of God to us. You and I speak especially for myself this morning, I pray that God would meet me. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Let me weep over the smallness of my heart and how little I delight in the mercies that you've shown me. Nobody could show that kind of mercy unless they had tasted deeply of the mercy of God and understood it. The biggest sin in this room is that we do not love Him as He has loved us. If only we would come to grips with it. The wisdom from above, the only way that people would ever be full of purity and peaceableness and gentleness and reasonableness and full of mercy and good fruits are people who have tasted of the goodness of God. Notice the last two, unwavering. Unwavering, it means you're not hot one day and cold another in your love. You are consistent in your love. You are faithful in your love with others. And without hypocrisy, the last one. Not play acting, but sincere. I've seen that in my own self. I realized recently, I was talking to my girls and I was correcting them. And I was correcting them on something. And I'm not sure what it was this particular time. Maybe it was because it was something that I'd corrected them on before. Or maybe it was something that just happened recently. But I realized I was correcting my daughters. And there was something in my tone of voice that I realized I said this differently when somebody else outside of our family was nearby. I'm a hypocrite. I have the love that I show them in front of people, and then there's a little different standard when I'm alone. You know what I mean. If you can't identify with that, you know what it's like when you are sitting there and you feel like you're almost out of control and you're angry, you know, with someone you love, maybe your spouse or your children, and you're, and then the phone rings. Oh, hello. Good to see you. Good to hear from you. And you exercise the self-control that you don't have, you know, just a second before. You do what you want to do. The truth is, we're hypocrites. Now, somebody's going to be so sick, they're going to say, take that and say, oh, great. Well, I won't be hypocritical. I'll just be angry all the time. I'll let everybody see it just like it is. Don't do that. When he talks in the last verse about the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of righteousness, he's saying that we sow righteousness amongst ourselves as a corporate body of people when we have the wisdom from above. Now look, let me stop and say I'm sort of done with that text and leave it open because I'll come back in just a second. Can I reset something just for a minute? I want to take a step back. I love trees, but sometimes I can get so focused on the trees that I miss the forest. What is James trying to do here? When you read this or you listen to this, you may be saying, oh, man, you're not supposed to walk out of here and say, man, that was a great message, Pastor. You really beat me up. You know, I'm just the scurvy dog. You know, that's not what God is trying to do with you. Feel that way, but I don't think that was James' purpose at all. Let me tell you what I think he's seeking to do. Listen for a few moments, because we need to reset the goal of James as we press on here. The authentic faith that he's seeking to produce in us can only be produced if we are willing to be honest about ourselves and honest between ourselves. James does not marginalize anything that he's spoken about up through now. He's not marginalized what the tongue looks like, what serving others looks like, what love looks like, what holiness looks like, what the wisdom from above looks like. And if I'm going to be honest, I need to admit, this is beyond me! I don't have this. If I have this wisdom from above, it's very little. I know that there's some there, but this is just hard. And that's where I think he wants us to be. We need to start being honest concerning my own life. It's the only way I will ever grow in authentic faith is to admit where I'm wrong. Rhonda and I were looking yesterday, just yesterday it was, at Eddie Hill's, this is his little marriage story. Remember, he lost his wife? This is Linda Sundquist's father. He lost his wife here, I guess about a year ago, was it? Is that right? They had best friends for years and years. We're talking about decades. Right next door, two doors down, the very same day, one day later, this woman lost her husband. Same disease, everything. It was amazing. So they encouraged each other. They, you know, and over the course of the year, God knit their hearts together, and they just married. Praise God. We were reading this, and something caught my eye. Maybe it was the fact that the scripture that's listed here is just out. It's just sort of out of the Bible. Something that grabbed my eye. Listen to this verse. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Who's the generation there? Do you know who it is? What it begins with, and I said, Ron and I, we're the generation. Our children are the next generation. That's the beginning. Then there's a generation generally, but listen to this. One generation will tell of your works to another. And I started asking myself, do I do that? Well, yeah, I teach. I pass data. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, meditate on your wonderful works. They will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. I read that and I went, you know what he's talking about? Is that he's talking about when you communicate this to your family and to your the next generation, he's talking about loving God, worshiping God. And I started asking myself, do my children just look and say, oh, Daddy, you love God so much. You worship Him all the time. You are just like David of old. Teach me that I might know thy ways. You know, my children see this maniac at times. They see this inconsistent, just, you know, one day, you know what? It's only if I can admit that I'm ever have any chance of growing here. I need to admit I'm inconsistent. I hate telling you this, but I have to. I need the God to work and produce in me the wisdom from above. And James has that purpose in mind. He is not sitting there saying, be good, be good. He's telling you this is what wisdom is. And then the next chapter, you're going to see it starting next week. He's going to say, humble yourself. Be broken. Humble yourself. Seek God. Because there's no other way. Unfortunately, a lot of people are just sort of the Nike Christians. They're just sort of, oh, I'll do it. Or others are just like, no way I can do it. I'm out of here, baby. Let's see. What's that church down the road down there? You know, because it's like, and that's not James' purpose at all. James' purpose is to press us on, to know God, to seek God in a way, seek His grace, but we can't do it unless we're honest. That I lack the wisdom from God. By the way, we need to do that with each other. I need to give you the freedom to say, I struggle. I don't have the answers. I have failed. I'll tell you how miserable it is, how hard it can be. We have a sister church down in Florida. A lot of our students that go down there go to Orangewood, and we just got word yesterday that one of the pastors and his wife got a chance to go to Bermuda on one of those cruises, Bahamas, on a cruise. And they left their 3.5-year-old son with the other pastor and his wife and their high school age daughter who just graduated. They have a pool in the backyard. She invited some friends over to celebrate her graduation. They thought the door was locked to the backyard. All they know is they looked out and they saw him face down in the pool. Couldn't have been but a few minutes. They tried to resuscitate him. They couldn't do it. They've lost their 3.5-year-old son. I look at that and to me it is inexplicable. I look at that and I think, oh Lord, I think of their family, the family that's lost their boy, their little baby boy. I think of the family of that daughter, thinking of her graduation. And I don't mean this in a selfish way, but just thinking, this thing is going to affect her life. How will she ever... Now let me say, I'm not pretending that the Bible does not have answers. It does. But the Bible doesn't give us the whole picture always, does it? I rejoice in the parameters that the Bible has set. The difference between me now and years ago, when I was, I guess you could say, Arminian, is this, is that the storm rages. I'm in that storm, and I would be in that storm regardless now. My boat's going to rise and fall. I'm going to get wet and splashed, and but the difference is this. And understanding a little more about the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the purposes of God has anchored me down. The storm's the same. But when the storm is over, instead of being blown all over the lake, I find I'm still at the same spot. But the storm is no less severe. It's not as I'm sitting there thinking, oh, everything's fine, no problem. I've got all the answers. I don't. You and I need to be able to, if we're going to have authentic faith, we need to admit, I don't have all the answers. Are you listening? You don't have all the answers. We just don't. If we're going to grow in authentic faith, James is going to press us to understand we don't. We don't have it all. But we can go on in a deeper understanding and relationship with Him through the trials that come our way. Another purpose of James is to press us on into that holiness that God has called us to. I just started working out. Did you hear what I said? Press us on more deeply in the holiness He's called us to. I just started working out again at Mike's gym. And Mike has grabbed me and he said, do you want me to really work with you this time? And I said, yeah, I do. I feel like I've just, for some reason, my strength just isn't there. And I don't know what's going on. I just don't feel like something's right. He said, all right, let me get you down here. You work out. I'll watch you. He didn't say anything. He just took notes. He said, all right, I'll see you in 2 days. I came back. This is Mike Marco, by the way. You ever see Big Mike? And Mike got me down and said, all right, now do the bench press again. And he put me on the bench press. And the moment I did, he said, now put it down. Stop. He said, bring your fingers together. Bring your arms together. Put your thumb this way. All right, now bring it down to your chest and go all the way down. Bring it down to this place right here. And he goes, all right, Dad, you see a difference? Yeah, I do. I do. I'm being stretched. I haven't felt it like this before. Okay, look. All right, good. Stop. Put it back up. Bring your elbows in, and then again. No, arch your back. And he's standing over me looking at this, I've got his face, just right there, just boom, 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 And then I was done, and I said, okay, after 3 sets, he said, good, all right, got your technique. How did you feel? And I said, oh, it feels good. You mean it feel good? Get back under there. We're going to put 25 more pounds on. Boom, boom. All right, now do it again. What are you? I just did three sets. Doesn't matter. You do it again. And this time, you know, and I'm going to do it. And he does it to where every single thing. He stands over. He's like a duck on a June bug. Everywhere I go. You know, it's just everywhere. He's following me all along. You know, stop rocking. Stop rocking. You know, and I mean, he's just all over me. Did it hurt? Yeah, it hurt. Can you do any more? Maybe a little bit more. Good. Put 10 more pounds on. And he's like, I'm saying, Mike. And he goes, let me make something clear to you. This is the way men work out. They get all excited and they start off like this and then they plane. And all they're doing is they're exercising, but they're not pressing. They're not pushing farther. And they just plane out. You know, they don't come out aching. They're not sore. And they don't grow. And the only way that you're going to ever develop, if you want to get the strength back that you want, is that every time you come out of here, you need to feel like you're crawling out when you're done. That's the way you press it. That's what it takes. And we started talking, and it dawned on both of us, that's what the Christian life is like. Isn't it? You become a Christian, you're all excited, I want to grow for the Lord, and you start going, and then you reach a point where you just sort of, you're going through the motions, but you know you're not pressing deeper. So James comes along and says, would you like me to train you? You want to be a faithful Christian? I'll show you what love is. You think you love? Let me show you what love. Put on 50 more pounds. You think you're serving? You're serving. Put on 50 more pounds. You think you're wise? I'll show you what wisdom is. Put on some more weight. You can't do it that way. That's cheating. You don't get the most benefit. Do it this way. That's what James is. He's pressing us on. And it's all out of love. It's all out of love. But the thing that you have to see is that if you get all of this and you still walk out of here and say, I'm going to do it, then you still don't understand. Because James in the very next chapter is going to turn right around and say, humble yourself before God. Seek His grace. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble because you can't do it without Him. Do you know what motivates us to go out and do this? Is that understanding as James does, the deep, deep grace of God, the gospel of God. I am sick of Christianity where someone says to you, be good, God bless you, see you later. You know what happens? That lasts for 3 days. You know, if it's a great message, it lasts for 4. But people come away and they feel powerless. There's no strength in that. The strength of changed life is when we come to grips with God. What do you think made those girls show such mercy to their own pastor who killed them? It's because they had drunk deeply of the gospel of God, and they were still drinking deeply of the grace of God. God loves you so deeply you have no idea. If I ask you, and I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I said, if I ask you to raise your hand, how many of y'all this week, from Monday through Saturday, day by day, could just say, every day, I just delighted in God's love for me. I couldn't believe the greatness of the gospel. I couldn't believe the fact that I'm a child of His, that He chose me unconditionally, that Christ died for me, that He became sin, that I might become the righteousness of God through Him. That God irresistibly drew me to Himself. That God has promised to cause all things to work together for good. And everything that happened in my life this week was ordained by a God who loved me. That I have a sure salvation. And I know that what awaits me far exceeds anything in this life. How many of you all thought that every day this week? I don't think your hand would go up. There have been moments. There have been glimpses. James says, here's the standard. Here's what we need to become. Then he says, that should press you back. Press you back to Him. Put on the overhead, if you would. I only have a second, so let's sing about the great salvation that we have. I introduced this a year ago. Buddy Green put this to his harmonica back with a few friends. Please stand, if you would. Look at the words. By the way, the first part, I would like you to just read them to yourself, the Pharisee Lord Jesus part. And then when he goes into the song, Our Great Savior, or Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners, let's sing it together. The last chorus, we'll sing a cappella. I hope the Lord will speak to your heart, as He often does to mine when I sing this song of the great grace of God, that I need to return to. Number 9, if you would.
Jesus, I